We are continuing our series in Ephesians, particularly focusing on Paul's call for us to respond properly to the gospel. He described it as walking in a manner worthy of our calling. We know that worthy does not mean something we're earning. There's a rolling apple across the front of the church. We are losing cell phones and fruit, and I will not be offended if someone needs to rescue their apple, which may be under the Lord's table at this point. So anyway. walking in a manner worthy of our calling does not mean earn it. We can't. It means to live in a way that makes sense. If you are God's redeemed children, then live as God's redeemed children should live, recognizing the gift given to them and not making it all about ourselves. And so this week, our text is chapter 4, verse 17 through 24. We will begin in verse 11 to give some context. Hear now the word of the Lord. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers to equip the saints, I added that last week to you. Well, I didn't add it. It's in the word, but that's how it should probably be read. Anyway, to equip the saints for the work of ministry and to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness in techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building itself up in love by the proper working of each individual part. Therefore, I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thoughts. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. But that is not how you came to know Christ, assuming you heard about him and were taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, to take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here because it might feel like grown-up time, but it is not. You're all part of God's family. You're God's children too. And God cares about you and loves you and wants you to know that. And so he also wants you to know how you can show God, I love you, God. Thank you for all you've done. So let me ask you a question. Might be a new word for some of you. Have you ever wanted to change your identity? What does identity mean? Have you ever wished you could be another person? I know that when I was young, I used to pretend I was other people all the time. And my brother and I one time made our own costumes. I'm sure they weren't very good. But we put fake muscles under our shirts and we tricked our neighbors that we had gotten superpowers. And we weren't Tom and John anymore. I forget what hero names we gave them. But they actually believed us. Isn't that a little crazy? And we thought it was really fun to pretend we were these superheroes. I'm sure you kids have all pretended to be other people sometimes, but the Bible actually tells us that when you believe in Jesus, you become a different person. Did you know that? Doesn't mean you have a different name, like, hey, now I'm Fred because I believe in Jesus. It doesn't mean that. It means that there was someone who you used to be before you believed. And some of you kids might not remember that time because you believed very young, and that's a beautiful thing. I can't remember the time before I believed either. God brought me to faith when I was very young. But we know that before you believe, you're someone who is an enemy of God. Did you know that? And while you were an enemy is when God said, I want to save them. I want them to be my child and not my enemy. And when he saves you, the Holy Spirit changes you into a new person who believes now and who isn't God's enemy. Jesus died so he could be treated like God's enemy, and so you could live forever as God's child and not have to die for being God's enemy. It's right that God would reject his enemies, but he won't reject you. He made you into a new person through what Jesus did. Jesus gave you all the good things he ever did, and God looks at you like you did them. And he gave you a new heart, and that new heart makes you a new person that's going to live forever in heaven. Can you believe all that Jesus has given you? That's a lot, isn't it? So next time you're thinking about how much fun it would be to be another person, remember to thank God that he did make you a new person that's going to live forever. And Jesus died and rose again so you could be that person who will live forever. So listen throughout the rest of the sermon for ways we can thank God for doing that for us, okay? Thank you, kids, for listening. So we've been talking about how God has empowered our response to the gospel. And now Paul's going to more describe what that response should look like. He'll do that with more specifics next week. But in this week, he spends more time showing us what the response should not look like. And so we'll look at the ways it should and should not look. So what should a proper response to the gospel look like? First, we need to see why our poor responses are so tragic. We need to see why our poor responses to the gospel are so tragic. Second, we need to see what it means to put off the old self. What does it mean to put off the old self? And then finally, spoiler alert, what does it mean to put on the new self? What does it mean to put on the new self? So our first point, to understand what this gospel response to the gospel needs to look like, we have to, even though it's not fun, take an honest look at why our poor responses are so tragic. They're not things we can take lightly or just brush off. And so in verse 17, Paul says, "Therefore I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thoughts. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more." So you might think, wait a minute, isn't the Ephesian church already Gentiles? It's not a Jewish gathering. It's one of the more clearly Greco-Roman groups in the New Testament. Well, he's using Gentile in a different way. They're not supposed to become Jews. They are Gentiles. But here he's using Gentile the way a more Israelite conception would have understood it, the idea that a Gentile is someone who is not part of the family of God. They are alien and other from this group that is his family, that he is saving and that he loves. So do not walk. We know walk means live. Do not live as those who are not redeemed. Don't live as those who are not part of the family of God. The list of sins he gives here is very similar to the list of sins he gives in Romans chapter 1 when he's describing the plight of the whole world. Though they know the law, they do the following things, knowing that they're wrong. He's using a similar list here, similar language, but making a different point. And it's almost heightened. Not only does the world just know the law, know they shouldn't do these things, but do them anyway, you have been brought from death to life. You have the spirit of the risen Christ in you. So how much more unacceptable is it for us to live like those who have not been redeemed, doing things that even the world knows are wrong, just does them anyway? How much more should we cherish what we've been given by not responding that way? And so he describes things. And what he's basically saying is, after seeing God's love for us in Christ and cherishing that, why would you want to live like someone who's dead? Why would you want to live like someone who's an enemy of God? After all Christ has given you and the joy that comes with that, why would we want to respond as though he's still in the grave? Like a massive change and a massive gift hasn't come to us. So he describes things that we would want to see. Yes, what a waste of time. What an inappropriate response. He He describes the fact that they indulge in futile thoughts. That's futile, not feuding. Okay, futile. Futile thoughts. And the word there for futile means completely useless. I don't know if you have ever spent time on something and you realize at the end of all your efforts that they were completely a waste of time, totally useless. It's, for me, one of the most frustrating experiences. And why would you intentionally go and indulge, Paul says, in things that are completely useless? He describes this specifically as their thoughts. He doesn't list what kinds of thoughts are useless, but describing in general, responding to the gospel in a way that acts like nothing has been done for you, like Christ hasn't died and lived and risen again for you. Any way you live like that is going to be useless. What would God possibly have to do with those things? And so if we know they're useless, why does it make sense to still follow those things? He then talks about their understanding being darkened. Often we talk about, ooh, that last episode of that show was a dark one, and it means kind of disturbing and evil. That's not what it means here. It means incapable of perceiving, not able to understand. Like you can't see what's in a dark room. And why would we want to live as those who act like there's nothing to understand about who God is and what he's done for us? Why would we want to live lives that look like, yeah, they have no clue? People who say these things and do these things, people who are treating others this way, they must have no clue about the gospel. A group of friends at a previous church were ribbing one of our brothers there who is a very godly man. But another friend from another church had met this guy and came to the other guys excited, like, hey, so you know this guy too? Oh, praise God. I have wanted to witness to this guy for so long. And he's a believer, right? And we good-naturedly ribbed him, and it wasn't due to sin. It's just the guy, for whatever reason, did not think he was a believer. How much worse is that, though, when we've done things that are so unbecoming of a believer that people would think there's no chance they're a Christian? I know there are several shameful moments from my history where I had non-Christian supervisors in different situations that rightly reprimanded me for behavior that was sinful. And again, praise God's name, those things are covered and they are forgiven and they are opportunities for growth, but there should never be reasons that others would wonder whether we're believers or not because of sinful things we're doing, acting like we don't understand what has been done for us. And it talks about the fact that if we're living that way, we're acting like we're excluded from God's family because of ignorant and hard hearts. Therefore, we're indulging in all kinds of sinful activity. The atmosphere in the Ephesian community then was very, very pagan, more so than some of the other contexts that Paul wrote into. And all kinds of immorality was very much at their fingertips, but that's true for our culture as well. And for us, easy to indulge in things that they wouldn't have had a clue or even be potential someday. But Paul does not blame the community around them for sucking them into these things, nor can we. Paul blames the hardness of their hearts and their willful ignorance. This is not the case they didn't know the information. They were choosing to do this. That's what a hard heart does. It ignores what it knows to be true. So when we are choosing sinful activity, that's what's happening. It's all this is doing things that are worthless, acting like we don't understand the gospel, and living like we aren't even a part of God's family because we are choosing to not look at the truth, to excuse what we want to do. And Paul describes the cycle this ends up putting you in. One translator said, it makes you greedy for more and more sin. Not just greed itself, but you are desiring more and more because sin never fulfills. And so if you're seeking fulfillment in sinful things, you have to seek after more and more and worse because it will never, you're not designed to find fulfillment in sinful thoughts, words, or deeds. So why would a redeemed child of God want to do anything close to these things? Now, you might be surprised by what you didn't see here in this passage. Paul doesn't follow this list by saying, those who respond poorly lose their status as God's family members. They're out. Doesn't say that. But that is always this side of heaven going to make more sense to you as a motivation. Now, it's completely detrimental to the gospel, but the idea of if I mess up, God will turn from me, that's always going to make the most sense to you as a motivator, because that's the way the rest of the world works. You mess up, you get fired. You don't study, you fail the test. That's the way it works. The fact that you could mess up and not lose the status is part of the wonderful foolishness of the gospel that is hard for us to make intuitive. So the Spirit's constantly working it in us. So Paul does not follow this list with a threat of loss of salvation. And one of the reasons, well, the main reason, is because you cannot lose your salvation due to poor responses. And I hope all of you are breathing a sigh of relief, thanking God for that fact. What God starts, He completes. He promises that throughout the Scriptures. It is not possible to begin the journey of being brought from death to life and end anywhere else but in glory with God and all the saints. There's no other alternative. What God starts, He finishes. No power, not you at your worst, not the devil at his strongest, can stop that process. It must end with us in glory with the Lord and all the saints. Remember, those God foreknew, He also predestined. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He glorified. It used to be giving you the golden chain there, as it's known throughout church history very often. And I always tell you that every one of those verbs is aorist in the Greek. That doesn't mean past tense. It means completed action. You are already in glory. I know you don't feel like it, but God already has you there. So nothing can change that end. So though fear of loss is going to be a motivator, it's a terrible one because it doesn't sanctify. Sanctification, what is that? It's God changing us to make us more like Christ. That is not about behavior modification, and that's all that fear can do. It's about changing our desires. It's about loving what God loves, not just refraining from it begrudgingly because I'm afraid to get punished. There's no love for God in that whatsoever. So it's not sanctifying at all. If you're patting yourself on the back because you've ceased a certain kind of sinful behavior, but only out of fear of punishment, and if you had it your way, you'd actually still be doing these things, but it's not worth the sacrifice, it's not worth what I might lose, please don't act like you're being sanctified in that. You've grown in your self-righteousness, not in becoming like Christ. Christ did not refrain from sin because He was afraid of punishment. He did so because He loved God and loved what God loves and found sin abhorrent. Changing our desires to be in line with that kind of Christ-like thinking is what God is producing in us. And fear of punishment won't do that. Can you point to other places in Paul where he does follow a list with threats of punishment? Yes, you can. Was that as a motivator for us to start loving like Christ loves? No, it's a reminder to those who are falsely professing. Your false profession won't save you. So if that's you, time to look at yourself, realize you must truly and rightly believe. Now, what is it then that changes our actual desires, that makes us want to love what God loves? Are there times that God allows us to face earthly consequences for our sin that are painful? Yes, He does. That's to help you not love sin. And that's also motivated by His love, as Hebrews tells us. The Lord disciplines only those He loves. If you're not being disciplined by God, it means you're being given over to what you want, which ends in destruction. What does John say? There is no fear in love, for fear has to do with punishment, and perfect love casts out fear. We love Him because He first loved us. So, we must see our poor responses to the gospel. And if I didn't name one that kind of really seems to be what you do, don't allow that to be an excuse to say, looks like I don't really struggle. Looks like my responses are great. Ask the Lord through His Spirit and His Word to show you where your responses are poor. And ask Him for help and power to change, to respond well. Why are those responses so tragic? Because Christ gave His life to take traitors from death row and bring them to the family table. And it's tragic that we would ever look at that gift and say, I'd rather live as though I'm not part of this family. I'd rather think things that make it about me and indulge in those things, even though I know they're worthless. I would rather do that than enjoy feasting at this table. I bet no one here has ever actually uttered those words or framed those thoughts in a specific way as to put words to them. But we have to own that when we do things that we know are wrong, when we think things that we know are wrong, we're acting like we're not part of the family. We're acting like nothing's been done for us, and that is truly a tragedy. So, as Paul shows us, this is not okay for redeemed children of God. How do we avoid this then? Well, he tells us in our second point, we should put off the old self. So what does that mean? In verse 20, he says, but that is not how you came to know Christ, assuming you heard about him and were taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, to take off your former way of life. The old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires. So you did not come to know Christ by indulging in pagan behavior, making it all about you. You came to know Christ because he showed you grace and mercy. And so it doesn't mean know about Christ. It means to know him. You have a relationship with him. And if that's the case, then you must be a family member. So he's saying, you didn't come to Christ by indulging in self. You came to Christ because he came and showed you grace, and now you're part of that family. You're not excluded from him like those who are his enemies. So what kind of actions make sense if you are one that Christ left heaven for, became man for, so that he could live, die, and rise again for you? What kind of response makes sense? Putting off the old self. So this is not something that's just a one and done. Like, oh, hey, guess what, guys? Last week, yeah, put my old self off. It's gone. That was great. Man, that guy was annoying. I wish that was the case, but it is not. It's something that is a process we continue to do, continue to fight. The analogy I've given you before that I'm going to use again, not because I'm out of ideas, I just happen to think it's a fairly good analogy, is that the old self used to be at the wheel of the car. It used to control everything. It was unable to please God in any way. It was dead in that sense. Well, that old self has been dealt a mortal wound. It's dying, but it's not gone. It's not at the wheel of the car anymore. Now it's in the back seat, being a really annoying back seat driver, telling you as you're going through difficulties in life, as you're going through rush hour traffic, I said turn right, why don't you listen? I know this better than you. Turn right. You'll never get there in time if you don't turn. Trust me, you need to listen. I know better. The Word of God is the map you're following. You know it's wrong to turn right, but sometimes you give in and turn right. And it never works out. It always is, you end up in a mess. Well, the more we are feasting on the Word, the more we are readily aware of how all the suggestions of the old nature end in failure, and there's no reason to listen. So the more we are feasting on Christ, the more we are reminded of how much listening to that old self ends in tragedy and destruction, the more he deserves the death that Christ took, the less we find his suggestions appealing or even remotely convincing. But we have to continue to fight the urge to listen. And we have to continue to feast on Christ, where we get the strength to say, no, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm putting you away. I'm casting you off. I'm recognizing you for the liar that you are. But if that's the case, if it's an ongoing battle that we have to face, putting off the old, turning deaf ears to its suggestions, then why does Colossians say that we already have put off the old? In the very similar parallel passages, we've been doing this the whole time, Ephesians and Colossians have very similar parallels. If you want to turn there, it's Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming upon the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them. But now, put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator." So if I'm told to keep putting this off, what does Paul mean by saying it's already been done? Well, if you're in our circles for long, you hear us often talk about what's called the already and the not yet. It's probably not a new concept for many of you, but it's important to rehearse it. The Colossians language is reflecting the fact that your old self truly was crucified with Christ on Calvary 2,000 years ago. The person who you used to be was given the death penalty they deserve in Christ. So that's why Paul could say, "I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me." Or he could say it this way in Romans 6:6, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin." What this means is that we know we're going to win. The old self can't ever climb into the front seat, kick you out, kill off the new, and regain control of the wheel. That can never happen. So you don't have to live in fear of that. Instead, you can confidently say, "I know you're going to lose. That's why I'm not going to listen to you." Problem is, the old self loves to tell us things we like to hear because it makes it all about us. He doesn't suggest to us things that we hate. They suggest things we love. And so we have to realize, but I've been loved and been given a greater love than any kind of self-indulgence could ever accomplish. I'm going to feast on the word and let it clarify where true happiness and fulfillment and meaning and hope come from, and not let temporary things dominate me as though that's what I'm designed for. The more we meditate on what's been done for us, the more we live like it's true. The more we realize how destructive everything the old nature wants is, and how rightly the person who could only do those things was put to death, the more we realize, why would I want to go back into my cell? Why would I want to go live like I am a slave with no concept of being freed if I've already been freed? So we reject the lies of the old self or the old nature, because that old nature was put to death, and we don't want to live in that state of death ever again. But it's not just put off the old. Our final point, Paul says, and put on the new. Put on the new self. What does it mean to put on the new? In verse 23, he says, "You were taught to what? To be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of death." So we already saw in the Colossians passage I just read, there's already not yet to this. Paul tells us, put on the new here in Ephesians, but in Colossians he said, you already have put on the new. And there's language echoed there, Paul saying, put on the new, which has already been created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity. So just like the old has been dealt a death blow, guaranteeing defeat of sin and death, this new self that God has given us, that entered our hearts the moment God brought us from death to life, the moment the Spirit entered, bringing with him the Spirit of the risen Christ with all the power that raised Christ from the dead to defeat sin and death, all that's there and it can't go away. That's been done once and for all, and it's going to reach completion when we are free from all sin in heaven. But right now, the seeds of those things are growing, and nothing can uproot them. Nothing can kill off that new self. So if the old self has been dealt a death blow and we're supposed to live like that, Paul just means, since you have the Spirit of the risen Christ in you and nothing can take that away, since you have this new identity, you were made into a new person, live like a new person would. It makes no sense for a new person alive with the Spirit of Christ to act like Christ is still dead, to act like we are still dead. Paul talks similarly about this renewing idea in Romans 12. After explaining the gospel for 11 chapters, he then says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God." So what are these mercies of God? Everything he's been explaining, the whole beautiful picture of the gospel, Christ dying, living, and rising again for us, and the Spirit bringing that resurrection power to us. So are we supposed to renew our own mind, find a way to just make it new? No, that's what Paul has been describing in the previous chapters of Ephesians. The more we are contemplating what? That fullness of the love for us that no human understanding can fully comprehend. The love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, he says. The more we are understanding how high and wide and deep is the love of Christ, that brings about the maturity he talked about last week. This is what grows us. We don't find the alternatives to be convincing anymore. We're not tossed about on the waves. I've seen what God has done for me in Christ. The Spirit works that in me. The Word feeds it to me. I don't produce this on my own. But the more I put myself in the way of where God feeds, here in the church, through the preaching and the Lord's Supper, as we then meditate on the Word and in prayer, God feeds us through those things, reminding us of where true hope, true joy is found, and how worthless all the alternatives are. So the already not yet is here. We are already made new, but we're not yet complete. And so we feast on Christ to mature us and strengthen us so that we don't ever listen to all the lies that say more joy, more fulfillment can be found elsewhere. It's basically about believing what God says he's done in and for those he's redeemed. If we really say, yes, that's what God has done for me. Yes, he truly loves me like he loves Christ. Yes, he put to death my old self that I never could have freed myself from. Yes, I have the power of Christ himself in me. Well, then what should my life look like? The specifics come next week, but it's turning away from the worthless, darkened, hard-hearted behavior he condemned in the beginning that makes no sense for the family of God. Remember, he matures us. He changes us. You can't mature your own heart by gutting it out, just so you couldn't have ever given yourself a new heart. And when this maturing process and this putting off the old process and this putting on the new process hits a snag, and when we face plant in that process, we don't have to give up. Because what strengthens us in those moments is remembering, Christ has done all this for me. Christ truly covers me with righteousness. God truly, not pretend, God truly loves me like I've never fallen, like I've never had any struggles whatsoever. Christ truly died so that all his anger and wrath are gone for good. He's not working hard to hold it back. It is truly gone. Realizing these things, realizing how much we've been forgiven, how much has been paid for us, the price that God paid to save you was worth paying for him because that's how valuable you are to him. When we remember those things, it transforms us. It makes us, or it helps us, I should say, to be who we are, the redeemed and beloved children of God. Listen to you. Problem is, the old self loves to tell us things we like to hear because it makes it all about us. He doesn't suggest to us things that we hate. They suggest things we love. And so we have to realize, but I have been loved and been given a greater love than any kind of self-indulgence could ever accomplish. I'm going to feast on the Word and let it clarify where true happiness and fulfillment and meaning and hope come from. And not let temporary things dominate me as though that's what I'm designed for. The more we meditate on what's been done for us, the more we live like it's true. The more we realize how destructive everything the old nature wants is, and how rightly the person who could only do those things was put to death, the more we realize, why would I want to go back into my cell? Why would I want to go live like I am a slave with no concept of being freed if I've already been freed? So we reject the lies of the old self or the old nature, because that old nature was put to death, and we don't want to live in that state of death ever again. But it's not just put off the old. Our final point, Paul says, and put on the new. Put on the new self. What does it mean to put on the new? In verse 23, he says, you were taught to what? To be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of death. So we already saw in the Colossians passage I just read, there's already not yet to this. Paul tells us, put on the new here in Ephesians, but in Colossians he said, you already have put on the new. And there's language echoed there, Paul saying, put on the new, which has already been created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity. So just like the old has been dealt a death blow, guaranteeing defeat of sin and death, this new self that God has given us, that entered our hearts the moment God brought us from death to life, the moment the Spirit entered, bringing with him the Spirit of the risen Christ with all the power that raised Christ from the dead to defeat sin and death. All that's there, and it can't go away. That's been done once and for all, and it's going to reach completion when we are free from all sin in heaven. But right now, the seeds of those things are growing, and nothing can uproot them. Nothing can kill off that new self. So if the old self has been dealt a death blow and we're supposed to live like that, Paul just means, since you have the Spirit of the risen Christ in you and nothing can take that away, since you have this new identity, you were made into a new person, live like a new person would. It makes no sense for a new person alive with the Spirit of Christ to act like Christ is still dead, to act like we are still dead. Paul talks similarly about this renewing idea in Romans 12. After explaining the gospel for 11 chapters, he then says, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. So what are these mercies of God? Everything he's been explaining, the whole beautiful picture of the gospel, Christ dying, living, and rising again for us, and the Spirit bringing that resurrection power to us. So are we supposed to renew our own mind, find a way to just make it new? No, that's what Paul has been describing in the previous chapters of Ephesians. The more we are contemplating what? That fullness of the love for us that no human understanding can fully comprehend. The love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, he says. The more we are understanding how high and wide and deep is the love of Christ, that brings about the maturity he talked about last week. This is what grows us. We don't find the alternatives to be convincing anymore. We're not tossed about on the waves. I've seen what God has done for me in Christ. The Spirit works that in me. The Word feeds it to me. I don't produce this on my own. But the more I put myself in the way of where God feeds, here in the church, through the preaching and the Lord's Supper, as we then meditate on the Word and in prayer, God feeds us through those things, reminding us of where true hope, true joy is found, and how worthless all the alternatives are. So the already not yet is here. We are already made new, but we're not yet complete, and so we feast on Christ to mature us and strengthen us, so that we don't ever listen to all the lies that say more joy, more fulfillment can be found elsewhere. It's basically about believing what God says he's done in and for those he's redeemed. If we really say, yes, that's what God has done for me. Yes, he truly loves me like he loves Christ. Yes, he put to death my old self that I never could have freed myself from. Yes, I have the power of Christ himself in me. Well, then what should my life look like? The specifics come next week, but it's turning away from the worthless, darkened, hard-hearted behavior he condemned in the beginning that makes no sense for the family of God. Remember, he matures us. He changes us. You can't mature your own heart by gutting it out, just so you couldn't have ever given yourself a new heart. And when this maturing process and this putting off the old process and this putting on the new process hits a snag, and when we faceplant in that process, we don't have to give up. Because what strengthens us in those moments is remembering, Christ has done all this for me. Christ truly covers me with righteousness. God truly, not pretend, God truly loves me like I've never fallen, like I've never had any struggles whatsoever. Christ truly died so that all his anger and wrath are gone for good. He's not working hard to hold it back. It is truly gone. Realizing these things, realizing how much we've been forgiven, how much has been paid for us, the price that God paid to save you was worth paying for him, because that's how valuable you are to him. When we remember those things, it transforms us. It makes us, or it helps us, I should say, to be who we are, the redeemed and beloved children of God.